Now let's find the Acts of the Apostles again like we did in Sunday school. Good to see a good crowd here at church, at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. And I want to just to say real briefly that it is really the truth that I have been looking forward in ways that I couldn't describe to you, to visiting the church, to seeing you, to spending time with your pastor, and especially this thing that we have put together, a revival seminar. I will say another word about that little book, Back to Normal. I wrote the book when I was a pastor there at that country church. I don't know if you feel comfortable hearing a country preacher, but that's what I am. I was pastor of a church way out in the boonies. You ever been to a church that was way out in the country? Okay, yeah. For 34 years, that's where I was. And then 6 years ago, the Lord led my wife and I to start traveling for the cause of revival. You know, there's a revival movement among fundamental Bible-believing people today. But it's primarily a movement of God. And the movement isn't huge, but I'll tell you, it is very, very encouraging. Matter of fact, the most encouraging thing I know in the whole world. Matter of fact, there's not a lot of encouraging things in the world nowadays, is the hope for revival, prayer for revival, and movement to revival, and revivals happening in good Bible-believing churches. So that's what God has put me out as a part of. I think God knows what He's doing, sending me around, and that's why I'm here this week. But while I was a pastor, I wrote a book called Back to Normal about revival, explaining revival. It is a short book. Don't you like short books? And it's easy to understand. Don't you like easy books? I wouldn't understand it if it wasn't easy to understand. But I'll tell you, revival's easy. And we've made it complicated and difficult and virtually impossible in our mind. And unbelief is the biggest obstacle to great things. So anyway, if you get the book, it's $6. We've got just kind of a honor system there, a kind of a little basket. And you can actually take change out of the basket. We won't accuse you and do that. But $6 is what they are. And so I hope all of you will get it. I'm not kidding. I think it can have an effect on your life, family, and also on this church. That's what I really think. Chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Look down, if you will, at verse 12. And they were all amazed. This is on the great day of Pentecost, at the dawn of the New Testament age. Something happened. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "These are the thousands of Jews gathered to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, when this great thing happened with the Christians." And they were all amazed. And they were discussing what was going on. They were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now they were amazed at what happened with this little band of Christians who the last time they noticed were huddled and hiding because their master, Jesus of Nazareth, had been crucified. And now they weren't to be seen. But where they were was they were in consultation with the risen Christ for 40 days. You know, some people mock the resurrection and claim that these credulous disciples of Jesus had some kind of a hallucination. No. They were with him for 40 days. He was giving them a Bible conference on the kingdom of God. And incidentally, I kind of wish I'd have been there. But anyway, it was wonderful. And then he went back to heaven. They stayed in town for 10 days, for a 10-day prayer meeting. I just noticed when I was reading it this time, Brother Miles, apparently they were in the upper room there 10 days. Maybe they stayed overnight, but they were there early in the morning. Because when this happened, it was early in the morning. Simon Peter pointed out how early it was. These people are not drunk. It's the beginning of the day, and they were all together in a prayer meeting early in the morning. Maybe they stayed day and night for 10 days. I don't know. But what actually did happen to them? Before he went to heaven, Jesus used metaphors. Now, I pronounced that right. My wife is an English teacher. She is not with me on this trip, but I still honor her by not saying metaphor. For a long time, when I would describe this, I would say it was a metaphor. She would see me afterwards and faithfully say, you know, that's metaphor. And so it is metaphor, I think. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a word picture. He said, not many days from now, you will be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Now, the picture was dipping, immersion, like in the Jordan River. They could only imagine what that meant. And they actually said, does that mean the kingdom's come? Then he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then Peter stood up and said, God was pouring out his Spirit. These are metaphors. From heaven, God was pouring out his Spirit. And on the earth, the Holy Spirit was coming upon them like he came upon Jesus the day he was baptized. What could that mean? When it happened, the Bible records they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you get all the Holy Spirit that there is when you get saved. But this is a metaphor. Filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, Holy Spirit comes upon us. At the end of this day, Simon Peter said, it is the gift of the Holy Ghost. I think referring back to the promise of Luke 11:13, which you can look up later if you want. What is it talking about? It's talking about the people of God filled with God. And the result was power. Great power in their witness. This was basically the same crowd that at the last festival day, on the day of Passover, had cried out for the blood of Jesus Christ. The governor, who was willing to release him because he was an innocent man, incidentally, if you're the judge and you find a man not guilty, I find no fault in this man. What you do with him is you let him go. But Pontius Pilate, who was not a just judge, he was a politician. He didn't believe in absolute truth. He said, what is truth? And now everything was politics, trying to please people. And he would actually murder an innocent man to please people. Remember all of that? This crowd was the crowd who answered the question, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they said, crucify him! Crucify him! He said, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children. Remember that? Basically, the same crowd comes back to Jerusalem. And now they're going to announce the one you killed at the last holiday rose from the dead and is the Savior of the world. That's what we're reading about here. It was a phenomenal event. And this speech, this sermon that Simon Peter made was effective. Because who'd have thunk it? 3,000 of the hardest people in the world were converted that day when one man during the sermon cries out, men and brethren! What shall we do? And Simon Peter said, repent. And they did. Trusted Christ as Savior, got baptized, and became a part of the first church. Quite an amazing, wonderful story. And the first great New Testament revival. Now, I want to point out two spiritual facts. Now, a fact is an assertion that can be proven. These are two very important spiritual facts illustrated and, may I say, proven in history that come to the front on the day of Pentecost. And everybody who walked in today, I mean, if you're a member at Crooked Creek or you come regularly or if you're brand new like me, need to know these two facts proven on this day. And here's what they are. Number one, personal salvation comes by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One interesting or unusual thing about verse 21 is that it is stated in almost the same words in two other places in the Bible. Joel 2, Romans 10. Whosoever shall what? Confirmation, baptism, joining the right church, do good works, take the sacraments, seven sacraments. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A personal contact with Jesus Christ himself. Personal faith in Jesus Christ is how personal salvation comes to pass. The Acts of the Apostles, as I said in Sunday school, is the divine record of what the Christians did after Jesus went to heaven. In chapter 16, a man asked the preacher, "What must I do to be saved?" I had a man in my office one time who was telling me there were seven steps to salvation. I can't remember what they were. But it will start with confess, believe, repent, be baptized was in there for sure, because I remember what church he was with. And endure to the end, the Holy Ghost, seven of them. And, you know, there's a little problem with seven steps. There's a little problem with two steps. What if you die in between a couple of steps? But you know what? I pulled a trick on him. I said, what if someone honest and sincere came to a preacher and said, what must I do to be saved? And he only gave him one step. Would that be an accurate answer? Would that preacher be a man who was honest with the inquirer? Would that be a good answer if it was only one step? He said, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the man giving him that answer would be damning his soul by not giving him the whole answer. But the preacher was Paul. And the answer was the whole answer, a one-step salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the word believe means faith. Faith. Believe in the Bible never means accepting the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the Apostles' Creed, we said every Sunday in the Methodist Church. It's not accepting facts. The devils also believe and tremble. It's personal faith in Jesus Christ. When you say, I'm the sinner for whom you died, I'm going to trust in you to do for me what I can't do for myself. I am relying on you, Jesus Christ, to save my soul and take away my sins. And friends, that's how new life begins. That's how salvation comes. And you know what? It's proven in history. There's an old book called Confessions by St. Augustine. I'm not a fan of St. Augustine, but Confessions is interesting. Tells the story of how he dabbled in paganism. We're talking about a guy who lived way, way, way back. But one day, through a verse in the book of Romans, he turned to Jesus Christ for his salvation, and he was never the same again. Augustine's book affected a monk many years later by the name of Martin Luther, who came to understand that salvation was not in the church or the sacraments or in indulgences. There ain't no such place as purgatory. And it is not in all the trappings of the harlot church that he was a part of, but it's by faith in Christ. The just shall live by faith. Then there was a man by the name of Wesley. John and Charles Wesley were two of the many children of a pastor of an Anglican church many, many years ago in the 1700s. They had heard their father on his deathbed say this. His sons were preachers. He said, "Sons, the inward witness is the greatest proof of Christianity." Ever since that experience, John and Charles would discuss the question, I wonder what Father meant by the inward witness. And you know what truth is? They were intelligent men trained in Oxford, but they longed for that inward witness, the blessed assurance that Jesus was theirs. And they tried to get there by doing good deeds. Both John and Charles Wesley went to America to be missionaries. Surely a missionary is going to heaven. Wouldn't you think so? And you know, they never felt they had done enough good to earn their eternal life. Now they're going to go to a place called Georgia. Ever heard of Georgia? It was a pagan, heathen place. And they were going to try to reach the Indians for Christ. On the way over in a boat, they were on the ship with a group of Moravians, which I mentioned in Sunday school. People who had come to the joy of personal faith in Jesus Christ. They would sing. They would pray. They would rejoice and testify. On the way over, there was a terrible storm. And it looked as if the ship was going to go down. They're all going to drown. And John and Charles Wesley, who are ministers themselves, were amazed at how much peace and consolation the Moravians seemed to have through faith in Christ. Well, the Wesley brothers came to Georgia and tried to be missionaries and failed. As a matter of fact, they got thrown out. There's some kind of a statue, I think it's Savannah somewhere, of John Wesley, I'm told, that has to do with his coming or leaving Georgia, but he left a failure. Got back on the boat and wrote in his diary, "I came to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" Came back to England, a failure. Got reconnected with the Moravians, including an evangelist by the name of Peter Bowler. Bowler would speak to them and to others who were interested about salvation by faith in Christ. He held Bible studies with them, having to do with the book of Romans and salvation by simple faith in Christ. And John just couldn't buy it. It couldn't be that easy. It was just impossible. Soon he became mentally convinced, at least to some degree. And there's a true story of how he was talking to Bowler about this thing of faith. He said, "I can't preach faith. I don't have faith." And Bowler said to him, "Well, then preach faith until you have faith. Then you will preach faith because you have faith." In this period of time, Wesley was called upon to give help and consolation to a man who was condemned, who was going to the gallows. And he was going to go with him. And he looked at his friend Bowler and he said, "What am I going to say to him? I don't even know that I'm going to heaven. Here he is, and in just, you know, a matter of hours or minutes, he'll be a dead man." He said, "Preach faith, John. Preach faith." And there he was in the wagon, and the crowds on the side of the streets mocking this murderer. The man was in a very dark state of mind, as you can imagine. And Wesley read to him the story of the thief on the cross from the book of Luke, chapter 23. And the man said, "No, not for me. It's too late for me. I'm a lost soul. It's too late for me. I'll die. I deserve to go to hell for all my crimes. It's too late for me." And Wesley said, "It's not too late for you. Christ died for sinners, not for righteous men. He died in your place to take the penalty for your sins. And if you'll put your soul in his hands, he will save you." And reading the verses brought that condemned man phenomenal peace that was visible on his face. And the man went to the gallows with peace in his heart, assured he was going to heaven. And Wesley came back so perplexed, he said, "That man died with a peace I do not have." Then the story is that Charles received Jesus Christ. And he wrote a poem. You know, Charles Wesley wrote many of our hymn books, hymns in the hymn books. I understand this was written shortly after he was converted. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And John said, "Charles, that's a presumptuous poem. How can you say, I know my sins have been forgiven?" But then John Wesley went to a Bible study that was organized by Peter Bowler. And that day they were reading in the book of Romans, chapter 1, along with a commentary written by Luther, who had found peace through faith in Jesus Christ. It was explained to him. Then in his journal, Wesley wrote this: "When the words were being read, 'The just shall live by faith,' I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I have trusted in Christ and that my sins were forgiven. And Wesley went out from that experience preaching faith in Jesus Christ. And how many have told that story? How many in this room would say, you know, there was a day when I knew I was a sinner, but I believed that Jesus was the Savior, and I trusted Jesus Christ to save my soul, and I've never been the same since that day. I could say that. Could you? If you could, raise your hand. Doesn't mean I'm perfect, but I'm going to tell you there's a remarkable change that takes place called born again. It doesn't happen when you join the church or get christened. It happens when you personally trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. Born again. Chuck Colson wrote a book, Born Again. How many have told over the centuries, I was born again. That's the only way a man comes to know God. It's through personal faith in Jesus Christ. It is a historic fact that personal salvation comes only by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, power in Christian life and service comes by an endowment of power from on high. What are you talking about? The ability to live the Christian life and to serve God effectively comes through an experience with the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not talking about babbling in what they call tongues. I'm not talking about passing out on the floor or barking like a dog, which are all satanic substitutes for the real thing. But I'm talking about power from the inside. When you were born again, the Holy Ghost came to live inside you. And if you'll let Him take over your life, there will be phenomenal power and effectiveness in Christian service. Pretty well everybody who gets saved wants to serve the Lord somewhere or another. Is there any way I can serve? Someone might say. I heard the story of a man who later became a famous preacher who was a lawyer, well-educated, but didn't know the Bible well, but had just been born again, saved out of a life of alcoholism. He went to his pastor. He said, Pastor, is there anything I can do in the church? And the pastor said, yes. And you know what he did? On Sunday afternoons, this very famous man, later famous, walked up and down the streets of Dallas, Texas with a sandwich sign. Wearing this, inviting people to the evangelistic services at night. We all want to be able to do something for the Lord, and I'm thankful for what you're doing. But you know what? If you do anything, you want to be effective, right? How can you be effective? Get some more education. Take another class. Read another book. Try harder. But you know what? Anybody in the spiritual realm knows that going out there, reading another book, memorizing a few more lines, trying harder, learning some new method, always fails. The only way to be effective in Christian life and service is by an endowment of the Holy Ghost, and that's in the Bible, and also it's proven by history. January 1, 1739. The Moravians in London, and incidentally, in your hymn book, in the 100s, we had the same hymn book, our Christmas songs. Charles Wesley wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I call it the Gospel Carol. He was an evangelist, of course, now when everything changed for him. James Montgomery, Angels from the Realms of Glory, an English Moravian, to put us back into our story from Sunday school. But anyway, that night was watch night. Now, at our country church, we had watch night services. What they usually included was food, a Christian movie. Do you remember movies? You know, with a projector. Christian movie and volleyball. At least that's what happens in Michigan. Then we would always stay up till midnight so we could pray the new year through in. So it's getting around 11 o'clock. Everybody's falling asleep, including the preacher. So we force ourselves to stay awake so we can be pious, singing hymn after hymn after hymn after hymn, so we can be saying a prayer at 12 midnight and go home and finally get some rest. So that were our phenomenal watch night services. You know what Moravians did watch night? They prayed. Watch and pray. And they gathered at the Fetterlane Chapel, and with them were several newly converted Anglican preachers. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, who was already a well-known preacher. And they prayed deep into the night. And in his journal, you can buy Whitefield's journal. He said, I think it was at 2 a.m., we had a Pentecostal season. Not talking about speaking in tongues, but the coming of the presence of God. And those men, all of them, were filled with the Holy Ghost like on the day of Pentecost and left that experience absolutely changed and energized. What are you talking about, preacher? Secular historians say that the evangelical awakening in England began at the Fetter Lane Chapel watch night service. Secular historians. They left that place and they began preaching. I mean, really began to be preaching. George Whitefield taught all of them how to preach in the open air. Did you know about that? England was a wicked country. You know what? Brother Miles, we're in the habit of saying, one way to prove your fundamental is to say it's never been this bad. You know, our world is so wicked and so bad. England was this bad. It was definitely this bad. They didn't have abortion back then. They had baby killing. It's all over the newspapers of London that we still have copies of people who murdered their children. One woman, we've got her name, I don't remember it now, was arrested and accused of killing her little girl, like about 2 or 3 years old, to get her clothes to sell them to buy booze. The city of London was combed with taverns. People were drunk. Homosexuality was beginning to be accepted as the norm or as normal. Have you ever seen old paintings of monarchs or noblemen of those days where the guy had real curly hair and a frilly collar and the picture is like that? That was during this time, and it really was about homosexuality in that day. And it was very wicked. Then that night, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began preaching in the open air and in the churches that would allow them to preach. And most of the church would not allow them to preach justification by faith in Christ. You know, sometimes we think that if the powers that be are against us, it's hopeless. Never has been. Never has been. And the power was so great that it changed the whole country. Thousands and thousands were converted. And everything was turned upside down in the whole country of England, so that a historian wrote a book called 1810. The guy's name is Eleve. He wrote it like about 1910. He said that the only thing that prevented England from experiencing the bloodshed of the French Revolution a few years later was the Wesleyan Revival. And the country was turned completely upside down as the Christians were endued with power from on high. Across the pond in America, the Great Awakening was taking place. And you know what it was all about? The Holy Ghost. I had someone come to me in a church this last year and say, Brother Flanders, could I talk to you privately about something? I said, certainly, and we took a few moments before I left. He said, how come you, and he named another evangelist, which I won't name, but you know him. How come you and so-and-so are always talking about the Holy Ghost? I thought we weren't supposed to talk about the Holy Ghost. I thought the Holy Ghost was supposed to be anonymous and that it's dangerous to talk a lot about the Holy Ghost. Want to hear my answer? I said, the reason I bring up the Holy Ghost so much is twofold. Number one, we're making up for lost time. 100 years ago, Baptist people understood the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all that we do and in the way that we live. 100 years ago, for example, A.J. Gordon, a Baptist preacher in Boston, wrote a book you ought to read called The Ministry of the Spirit. It's all about it. All about it. We all knew about it. But you know what happened 100 years ago? The Pentecostal movement, and there are Pentecostal people. I've got good friends. I think they're good people. But Pentecostalism is a system of false doctrine that send people down dead-end streets. And you know what? Their false teaching about the Holy Spirit caused people who knew better not to teach the truth about the Holy Spirit, but to back off from the subject for 100 years. And their churches have become wilder and wilder and wilder, and our churches have become deader and deader and colder, and the devil has won in both places. But friends, I'm going to tell you something. False doctrine about something is not met by silence. It's met by true doctrine. And the Holy Spirit was very evident and commonly understood in the American Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. We're going to get into this a little bit further. But look up here. Two things you will read in history over and over again. And that is, formal religion never makes a man a Christian. Hard religion isn't brought on the outside. It is not conformity to a creed or to a church or taking of the sacraments that satisfies the need of the human heart. It's personal faith in Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's it. That's what you need. That's the first step. The first step is not infant baptism. It's the new birth. The first step is not finding the right church. It's coming to Jesus Christ and letting him save your soul. You'll find it over and over and over and over again as men and women have discovered that truth. The second one you find just as often is a transforming experience. When a man or a woman already in Christian work, working hard, but finding themselves their own worst enemy, come to the point where they say, you know what? It can't be me. It's got to be something else. And they find that it is the Holy Ghost that will give them the power. Oh, I kept running into this. One night, our teenagers in our country church were having an all-nighter. How many of you know what a teenage all-nighter is? Yeah, I don't see any reason for anybody in the world to ever go to one of those. Because at night, you're supposed to be in bed asleep. Did you know that? But anyway, our youth director was having an all-nighter, and they were showing movies and different things. They asked me to come like at 1:30 in the morning and preach. So I did. I came up there. I loved the kids. So anyway, I was up there to preach, and I got there a little early. And you know what? I saw a film they had about Hudson Taylor. And you know, I didn't know much about Hudson Taylor's life, but it came to that part of the story where Hudson Taylor had been working hard over there in China in his port work, and he was his own worst enemy. Here he was trying to make people into Christians, and he wondered if he was living the Christian life himself. And his own selfishness and his own sinfulness seemed to overcome who he was. And he found himself to be irritable and selfish and sometimes mean to his co-workers. And he would come back to God and get forgiven. But it's got to be something different. And you know what he discovered? He discovered what his son called Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. The exchanged life. Hudson Taylor discovered that the solution was inside him. And that what he must do is put off the old man so that the new man could live. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's the answer. And I watched on that movie Hudson Taylor make a discovery that I have seen in the biographies of good Christians over and over and over and over again. If I didn't even have a Bible and all I had was biographies, I would have to say, there is an experience in a Christian's life, a servant's life, a minister's life that transforms him from a carnal, diligent, hardworking, self-dependent man into a man full of God. And you know what? If I just read biographies, I would say, I must have that experience. And my friends, it's not based on history or biographies. It's based on the promise of God where Jesus Christ said this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Without me ye can do nothing. Without me ye can do nothing. It cannot be you for me. It's got to be me in you. And this is real. It's not just some kind of preacher talk. It's not some highfalutin kind of revival discussion. It can be a real thing in your life. And what really needs to happen is that everybody needs to come to the end of himself and say, you know what? I'm a child, but I can't even be a good child respecting my parents and obeying my mom and dad. I cannot contribute to the spiritual happiness of our home until I let Jesus Christ live his life out through me. And you know what? I don't want to make it over simple, but it's pretty well as simple as that. A decision of my will. Without me, he said, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, he's saying, you can't get up in the morning. Without me, you cannot love your children. Without me, you cannot have a good family. Did you know the Bible says in the famous family passage, Ephesians 5, that in order for me to be the right kind of husband, you to be the kind of wife, right kind of wife, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's not just for soul winning and preaching. It's for family living. Without me, you can do nothing. Did you know Romans chapter 8 says, I cannot even pray without the Holy Ghost? The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I can't even come up with a good prayer without the Holy Ghost helping me know what to say. But my friends, the Christian life was never intended to be lived by you doing your dead level best to conform to what he has asked you to do. Because listen, if you haven't figured it out, that's impossible. Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Might as well give up. Who in the world has ever lived the life that Jesus lived? The only one who ever lived the life that Jesus lived is Jesus himself. But he's in you. And you know what? If I just say, Lord Jesus, without you I can do zilch, nada, nothing. But with you, everything's impossible. Everything's possible. Matter of fact, it says, for with God, all things are possible. And the Bible says, I can do all things, what? Through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I'm going to tell you, that is a verified fact. There was a man, controversial, named Finney. He was a man who was a skeptic. He was studying law in Adams, New York. I've been to Adams, New York. And he was vilifying and arguing with the preacher. Not vilifying the preacher, but he went to this Presbyterian church and he would argue with the preacher about all of his sermons. Intelligent man. He was forced to read the Bible in his law studies. Back then, they had to do that. My dad was a lawyer. And my dad in the 1930s had to read the Bible to study law because all Western law is based on the Bible. He was doing that, but you know what? He was being drawn into Christ through the study of the Bible and the preaching of the preacher. And although he argued with the preacher, it was getting through. And in his little apartment, privately, he was under what we Christians call deep conviction. Well, the day came when he got up in the morning under such conviction that in his autobiography he said this, I got up, and now this is what he said. I wouldn't say it this way. He said, I will be converted today or die in the attempt. So he came out of his little apartment. He went out into the woods, and I was in the area, and I asked at a museum for Adams, New York, where it was, and you can go underneath a water tower over there. That's probably where he was. Crying out to God. And he seemed to be getting farther and farther away from God the more he cried. And then he says that the Holy Spirit taught him the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, he finally understood, it clicked, and he bowed his head and received Jesus Christ and found peace. Went back to his apartment, then to the law office, had an appointment with a man named Deacon Brown. And Deacon Brown came to him and said, Mr. Finney, do you remember that you are going to represent me in court this afternoon? And Finney said to him famously, he said, well, I won't be helping you today. From now on, I will be pleading the cause of Jesus Christ, and it will be only his case that I argue. And he began preaching immediately with unusual power, and here's the reason. The night of his conversion, he says, he went back to his little apartment. Fire was burning in the fireplace. He was playing a viol. I don't know if that means a viola or a cello. And singing a Christian song. Then many years later, he said this. As I sang the praises of Jesus Christ, it seemed as if he came into that very room. And he says that it was many years before it ever occurred to me that it was my imagination. I bowed down before him and I gave him my life. And then he says, I was overwhelmed by baptisms of the Holy Ghost. And you and I may differ about his terminology, but that's what he said. He came out of there with phenomenal power on his life. The fact is that in those first few days, he spoke to many people about their soul. And as far as he was able to go back and find out, every person he talked to in those first few days either got converted or under deep conviction. You know why? It was the Holy Ghost. Then a famous story. He preached his revival campaign at Evans Mills, New York, this last year in the summer. I was in a motel in Evans Mills, New York. Being a revival historian, I definitely looked around down there. And they had a phenomenal week, and he met a man who taught him how to pray. And I went and saw the guy's grave. But while he was there toward the end of the meetings, an old man came to him and said, "Mr. Finney, you know, we need what you're doing over in our little town. We're only 5 miles away. And I wonder, since you're finishing tonight, if you could come over there and preach. If you could, I will reserve the school building. And I think I could get pretty well everyone to come to the school building and hear you preach." He said, "Okay, if you do that, I'll come over." And the next day he walked over there 5 miles, showed up, and the place was full. And this was considered the West. It was northwestern New York, but that was the West in those days in the 1820s. And it was full of people in this new little community that didn't even have a church. They had all settled there, no church. And he went in there, and Finney, as he usually did, I think probably all your preacher boys are at college, right? I don't want to mislead someone studying for the ministry. Okay, here's what he did. What Finney would do, he would study the Bible all day long, and then when he got to preach, he would just get up and preach on whatever came to his mind. He hardly ever prepared the sermons. That's what I don't want to recommend. But he got up and he led them in songs because he was a musical guy. He said he actually plugged his ears. They were not church people, and the singing was so bad, he stopped it after a couple of songs. I can't handle it. Then he read from the book of Genesis the story of Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah. And he started to preach about it. And he said, here was a town that was deep in wickedness and getting more and more wicked all the time. This was a wicked town, a godless town. You know what? They were a lot like this one. Here you've been settled here for X number of years. You don't even have any kind of church. You must be absolute perfect heathen. If you read about Finney, that was his normal way of talking. I one time met the president of Oberlin College, where Finney later became president of Oberlin College. This was not a Christian man, but he had studied Finney, his predecessor. He said, Finney was not a people person. That'd be a good way to put it. But he said, it pretty much like this town. And it was a very, very wicked town. And because of its ungodliness, people became more and more wicked and involved in terrible, terrible sins, began to talk about it. He says that while he was preaching, the people became angrier. And he expected them to have an effect. But he said, I'm telling you, the look on their face made me think that I was going to have to escape. That they were going to rise up as one group and hang me or something. Then he said, you know what? There was only one man in that whole town. Only one man in the whole town who loved God. And his name was Lot. And he began to tell the story of the fire and brimstone coming down on the city. And Lot being spared, and the whole thing happened. And he said that after a while, the people were no longer angry. But there was a different look on their face. And finally, I think it was a woman, shouted, maybe a man, cried out, God have mercy on us! God have mercy on us! Somebody help us! And before long, the whole congregation was on their knees. And Mr. Finney was spending time, and the old man who had got him to come over there, leading these people to Jesus Christ one by one. Finally, he was totally physically spent about midnight. And the old man was up there still leading people to Jesus Christ. And there was a church established there from that one night, that one meeting. Mr. Finney was allowed to stay at somebody's house that evening. He went over to the home and they said, if you'd like to eat something, Mr. Finney, they had a little food for him. So they fed him. And then at the meal, one of them said this, well, we know you just came over from Evans Mills. Who told you? Who told me what? You know. About our town. Who told you about our town? Well, I was invited to come over here to preach. No. I mean what you said in the sermon. Who told you? Who told you about our town? Mr. Finney said, no one told me anything about the town. Well, surely you did. Didn't you know that our town's name is Sodom? It's on Fort Drum right now over there. And didn't you know that the old man who came over to get you, that his nickname is Lot? And I want to just tell you something, friends. When you start living the Christian life and serving Jesus Christ, not in your own strength, but in the power of the Holy Ghost, there is a phenomenal difference. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.